We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel. We went from the visions of Ezekiel, where he saw the glory of God, to the proclamation of the coming judgment upon Israel, upon Judah rather, because we had talked in our introduction to the whole book of Ezekiel that the fall of the kingdom of Judah didn't happen right away. It wasn't like nowadays when you drop some bombs and they're done. They had to have sieges. They had to have all sorts of other battles of conquest. So it took years for Judah to finally fall. So this is that point in Ezekiel's ministry between the time that he was taken away and the time that Jerusalem finally fell. And so Ezekiel is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem, whereas the other prophets that were around were prophesying that instead that there would be success, there would be deliverance. So that takes us to Ezekiel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. And all your dwelling cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. We're tempted to scratch our heads and say, how stupid that these people were. How stupid were these people that they would turn away from God, build these idols and stuff. I mean, didn't the Jewish people know better? And in fact, that's why God was so upset with them. They didn't know better. They had their whole history up to this point. I mean, this was being written towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. So for the last 1,000 years or so, God had shown himself powerful among them. From the Exodus of Egypt to the time of the Judges, to the reign of David, to all the rest of the things that were going on, that God had shown himself powerful. So it wasn't like one day everybody said, we're done. We're going to go follow these other gods because they make more sense. They didn't make more sense. The gods of the Canaanites, they went forward into the Greek and Roman pantheon, and although we have fun nowadays with their mythology, I know very few people who really believe in the existence of a god named Zeus and a goddess named Venus or Aphrodite, and who fall down and worship those gods. Because when you understand, their stories are fun to read because it's like watching a great big soap opera sometimes, because you have all these intrigues among the gods and goddesses and all the things they're doing and not doing among the lives of men and the people. It's a good fantasy novel kind of fodder, but to actually follow those gods? I mean, who in their right mind would want to follow those gods when you have the God of the Bible to fall back on? Well, the people of Canaan, they followed those gods. They bowed down before Baal, and Baal probably came forward into the Roman pantheon as Zeus, most likely. And Asherah probably came forward into the Greek and Roman pantheon as Venus or Aphrodite. The Romans tended to borrow gods from each other, kind of like, I don't know, we borrow ideas from other people, borrow literature or music, they borrow gods and goddesses from each other. So I had to stop again and think, where did this start, and what in the world was the fascination with all this, that they were building all these altars on the high places? Initially, it goes all the way back to the time of Exodus. And we look through, we studied through Genesis and Exodus a couple years ago. And the primary fault there was that the Jewish people did not completely eliminate Canaanite people from the land. And so you had these pockets of the Canaanite religion still left in the land. The religion, quote-unquote, religion, was dangerous not because of its intellectual arguments. It's not like you had Canaanite philosophers writing about the, you know, the existential questions that were bothering people those days, about questions of free will and determinism, and people regarded them as more intellectually stimulating than... No. The Canaanite religions were one big, wild party. They are gods and goddesses. You can kind of tell from the things that have come down to us from Greek and Roman mythology, although not a whole lot of Canaanite stories remain. We don't know a whole lot about their practices, but as they went forth to Romans, we can understand, we can see the brutality of their gods and goddesses and the immorality of their gods and goddesses. And this is what the Canaanite religion and philosophy looked like, even without the benefit of the Greek philosophers, who tended to temper certainly the Greek religion a little bit and take some of the brutal edge off of it. The Romans were no pretty cats. They were tended to be pretty brutal, but they still had some sort of a moral compass, although sometimes it pointed in odd directions. They did tend to have their own ideas. They were motivated by the idea of order and patriotism, and that was kind of their driving force, whereas the Canaanites had none of that. The Canaanites just simply had whatever felt good at the time. So there was quite a bit of immorality and violence amongst the Canaanites. And it was attractive to the Jewish people, particularly the warnings tend to be, watch your young men, because that kind of free-for-all, free sex, free violence kind of thing is the kind of thing that young men of all cultures just eat up. And to be involved in a religion that says you can do all that kind of stuff as much as you want. In fact, you can even do it in a way that constitutes worship to our gods. Woohoo! The young men were ready to go. Where do I sign? And that's what its great attraction was, and that's why it was so difficult to stamp out. Because God wins with regard to any sort of historical evidence. God wins in terms of any sort of morality. God wins in terms of any sort of intellectual background. Where these pagan religions win is with regard of the appeal to the flesh itself. And when you have a society like Canaanite society, where the gods were approving of sex and violence, the culture that you had was one that was filled to the brim with sex and violence, which was pretty much the Canaanite culture and why it was such a mess. And as the Jewish people fell into that, then they did not, in any sense, become better people for it. Let's continue on. We'll get back to that, because this doesn't stop there. Verse 8, even in the midst of all these judgments, there's still a promise from God of mercy and grace. However, I will leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. See, God was even saying that when this is done, there will be a remnant who will remember. And you know, that was certainly true, because after Judah was dispersed to all the different nations, there was indeed a remnant that remembered and a remnant that returned. And once they returned, after this time, up through the time of Yeshua, there was never again a problem with Canaanite idolatry among the Jewish people. It took a while. It took a lot. But in Yeshua's time, the Jewish people would riot at any attempt by the Romans to erect any kind of idol anywhere near the temple. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, clap your hands, stamp your foot, and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, which will fall by sword, famine, and plague. He who is far off will die by the plague, and he who is near will fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged will die by the famine. Thus will I spend my wrath on them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols around their altars on every hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their habitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness towards Diblah. Thus will they know that I am the Lord. And then into chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. My eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people. None of their wealth. Nor anything eminent among them. So God was saying that we're going to take them out. It's going to be from the least of you to the very very greatest. That God is going to deal with it. That God is going to bring judgment. That all the things that they've sown, all the seeds they've sown, has finally now sprouted. And it's sprouted into judgment. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived, but not the buyer rejoiced, nor the seller mourned, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on all faces, and baldness on all their heads. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. The silver and the gold will not be able to deliver them the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. In the midst of the famine, it didn't matter how much gold you had, or silver. The only one gold or silver, they wanted bread. So all that silver that they stored up would be useless. Verse 20, they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. God prospered them with all that gold and silver. He's the one who gives us the power to gain wealth. He's the one who prospers whom he will. And he gave it to them as prosperity, and they used it to build idols with. So God said, well, I'm going to make it so that you are as disgusted with all this that I am, as I am. Verse 21, I'll give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I'll also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the nations. They will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. It's absolutely and positively horrid, all the things that God promised that would come upon them. Because God, once God arises and He decides that He is going to bring judgment upon a people or upon the whole world, then there is no stopping Him. It is interesting, we could speculate what would have happened had the Jewish people repented. We'll never know because they didn't. We have the book of Jonah, but the Ninevites repented and God withdrew His judgment from them. But the Jewish people did not repent from their idols. In our day, most of us don't make idols and set it up on a shelf. Although there are other cultures in our midst that do things like that. I mean, some of the Eastern religions do have idols of sort. They have their, once you figure out what those cute little statuettes are, you won't be buying them at yard sales because they are idols that they have in their houses. They bow down to or burn incense to. But for the rest of us, in order to understand what is abhorrent to God in our day, we have to kind of watch a similar process happening to us as happening to the young men in ancient Israel. Because what is happening to our culture and our land is the same kind of drift. That people are not looking at paganism, things like Wicca and whatnot, which is still very, very, very much minority in this country, because it's more satisfying. People are not looking at humanism because it is more satisfying. Humanism is really the worship of man's wisdom. Humanism is, in a sense, the ultimate idolatry, because humanism is idolatry without the idols. It's virtual idolatry. It's saying that we don't have to make something up. We're just going to worship ourselves, because we are so smart and so bright that we don't need any of these stinking gods to fall down in front of, because we've got mankind to fall down in front of. People aren't doing these things because they have done an exhaustive study of the merits of each particular philosophy. There is a verse in Scripture that I'm going to rip terribly out of context, but it's when the Jewish people were faced with Yeshua, the reply was, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And it's not about the intellectual sense of what's going on or the merits of other religions, but rather the fact that by embracing these other systems of thought, whether they be humanism or paganism or whatever else, or materialism in the philosophical sense, which is summed up in evolution, that the universe just happened. Really, the bottom line is that allows them an escape hatch that they no longer have to consider God. And so as a result, these things get very, very popular. There is also, in a sense, the other thing the Jewish people were doing is they're burning incense in the high places and then going down to the temple and worshiping God. Sometimes they went all the way out and they put idols in God's temple. And in a sense, we're trying to do that same thing as a people, because it's taking the God of the Bible and putting Him in a blender, spinning Him around a while, and mixing in a little this and a little that, a little this God, a little that God, a little bit of Eastern philosophy, and as a result, what's left is something that's not very palatable at all, but it's what I call American standard religion, or anthropologists would call the folk religion of a country. It's something that is what the people actually believe, You have what's taught in churches and synagogues, but if you actually get the man on the street and ask, what do you believe, who God is, and is there a heaven, and do you get to it, and who Yeshua was, you get this mixed up mishmash of stuff that seems to converge more or less on thinking that Yeshua was a good man and that the way to get to heaven is by doing good stuff. And that somehow that God is there with his scales and you show up with your good guy tokens and your bad guy tokens in two bags and God puts one bag on one side and the other bag on the other side. And if the bag of good guy tokens outweighs the bad guy tokens, then he lets you in. If it doesn't, the trap door opens and you're gone. That's pretty much American standard folk religion, is how it goes to. And this idea that so long as I am nice, and so long as I don't kill anybody, I don't hurt anybody too much, unless they deserved it, then pretty much I'm going to heaven. That's pretty much American standard religion. That, unfortunately, is as much an idol as Chemosh or Molech or Milcom or Asherah or Baal or Adonis or all the other gods that these countries made up. Because an idol is a god that's made up out of man's own imagination, helped a bit by the demonic forces, because all these things tend to converge more or less on the same kind of concept, that nowadays most people have those idols set up, and we have to be very, very careful when we're talking to people in thinking if they agree with us 70%, then they're believers. I guess it depends on which 70%. Because some of those 30% can be pretty bad. And if somebody agrees with us 70% where it doesn't matter, and disagrees with us in 30% that really, really matters, then we've got to be very, very careful not to join together with them. Very, very careful that we influence them and they don't influence us. Sometimes it's best to just keep our distance and not allow those sorts of things in our houses, in our congregations, in our churches, and allow that stuff around. You know, it's stuff, like I said, the Jewish people probably did not wake up one day and say, we're going to totally abandon God. Well, okay, they tried it a couple of times, but God usually brought them back during the time of the Exodus, when they said, all right, we're out of here, we're going back to Egypt. And then God said, no, you're not. All this idolatry most likely happened a little bit at a time. Kind of crept through people saying, oh, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Our worship is way too restrained. We need to worship more like these pagan people worship. They seem to have a lot more fun than we are. Woohoo! And you go down that road too very, very far until what you got is not the following God anymore. What you've got is you've got a new pagan God for their pantheon, which isn't really the God of the Bible. This God of the Bible is the only one. If you believe there's anything else but him, you're wrong. So nowadays we still have to be very, very careful of this, and we have to look at the consequences. Sometimes we look at the country around us, sometimes the world around us, and say, well, where's God? He doesn't judge this country. He didn't judge that country. Well, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he doesn't. We've got to be careful, too, about how far we stretch this idea. God was very, very careful with Israel and Judah because they were his demonstration country. And so he would bring judgment upon them to show us the consequences of action. But he doesn't necessarily bring that on other people. He didn't bring judgment on the Romans right away. I mean, he didn't bring even bring judgment on Judah right away. You look at that long list of kings. It was hundreds of years. It was 400 years from King David, about, until the fall of Judah. And so for those 400 years, God put up with a lot. So even with his demonstration country, demonstration people, for 400 years God put up with it. But that doesn't mean that the people were blessed. That doesn't mean that the people reaped God's full blessings. That doesn't mean the judgment didn't eventually fall. We tend to live in an instant society. If I bring up a web page on my computer and it takes more than half a second, I'm tapping my fingers, I'm impatient. It's like, what's going on here? Where's their problem? We have instant meals, we have instant this and instant that. Nobody's patient enough to do anything. So it's hard to remember that when our world or our nation starts to go seriously astray, it doesn't mean that in the blink of an eye, the very next moment, the story doesn't read, and meanwhile, and cuts off into outer space with the asteroid, just kind of changes course and starts headed for our world. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. Sometimes centuries go on with a slide into unrighteousness and evil. But that isn't our road. That isn't our path. And it just gets harder and harder for us as believers to keep true in the midst of a world that's careening towards corruption. But that's our job. We need to stay pure. We need to stay true. We need to stay untarnished by idols. In our Torah portion, Abraham was so concerned about his son marrying into the Canaanite people that he sent his servant all the way back to Haran to get a woman for him to marry. Sometimes some of us won't even cross the street to get away from something that we know we need to stay away from. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, protect us from the attitude of the time, from the slow fall into corruption, that even in the midst of what's going on all around us, that we might be faithful to you, that we might serve you and none other, that you might be our God, that we might not turn to the left or to the right, and that we also might be beacons of light to all those around us, that they may see who you are, that they may understand your righteousness and your holiness, your purity, and through that, that they might step forward into the kingdom of light and life and goodness to glorify you and be part of the kingdom of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Thank you.